Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. As we get back into our study of Matthew 24, we're studying the end times. We're doing this because of the question that the disciples asked in verse 3. They asked a very interesting question. They asked a question full of passion. They asked a question that was sort of at a climax, you could say, of their thinking. They were drawn to this. They were led to this. They couldn't help it. They just kind of burst out with this question. It was in their minds. It was in their hearts. They really believed they were on the edge of something. And they were. And I believe that within a week or so from this time, they would have a greater understanding of the place of where the atonement fit. Right now, the cross really doesn't have a very significant place in their minds. It's not clear to them. They're drawn already to think about the end times, the very end of the age. They want this kingdom a certain way. They have a certain thinking about it. And so, when you look at verse 3, you need to look at it with sort of a crescendo note for them. They're not asking verse 3 with a sense of fright and fear, as though they're unsure of it, as though they're kind of maybe wanting to run away from it. They ask what they ask in verse 3 because they want it, and they want it now. They're excited. They're filled with passion and great zeal. And so they ask, what will be the signs of that? How will we know the end of the age is here? You say, why ask it that way? Because they believe Messiah was to come to this earth for one major reason, and that is to purify their religion that the kingdom might be set up here. Now to do that, Jesus, the Messiah, had to destroy his enemies, which were Israel's enemies. The pagans, the heathen, the unbelievers. In a lot of ways, the disciples really were not a whole lot past Jonah. Remember Jonah? And he had a hard time because the Lord said, I want you to go and I want you to proclaim the gospel to those Ninevites, those pagans, those heathens. And Jonah said, I'm having a hard time with that. My theology doesn't really work with that. It doesn't fit. In my view, the pagans just get annihilated. They get destroyed. They get beat up. They don't get the gospel. They get the iron fist. See. And that's where they're at. Jesus is saying, you don't see something. There's something significant. You don't see the cross. You don't see the need for the church. You don't see exactly what I'm doing in this program, in this work. I want you to see it. Now, when addressing their question, Jesus really focuses on the tribulation part, that is, the wrath from God against the unbelievers living on this earth. And he has to help shape this for them. Think about it. If he just let them go, they would be so unbridled in their thought. They would be way out there. And so there's a lot of judgment talk. And one of the great reasons in Scripture that we focus on God's judgment is for evangelism. Don't lose sight of that. I know there's a great part of the world's church today that I think has kind of ruined this for us, that has kind of distorted it for us. In other words, there's a whole lot of fear-based stuff going on out there that just tries to whip up emotionalism to get people to make emotional decisions. I think that's very dangerous. And I think it's hurtful for the church. But I will say this, but don't miss the need to use the message of judgment, coming judgment, as a means to help people know how serious it is that they come to Christ. It's part of helping them see their need for Christ. And why we focus on judgment in evangelism is because we care about souls. We want to see them saved. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it this way, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's because we know the fear of the Lord that we go out trying to persuade people into the kingdom. In other words, we use the knowledge of fearing the Lord to persuade people to place their trust in Christ. Why are people to fear the Lord? What are they to fear? Listen, fear that He is a judge. Fear that. You say, are you sure that that's what he has in mind? Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See, there he's talking about Christians appearing before a judgment seat. Why would Christians appear before a judgment seat? And in this context, I believe it's for this reason. Did you tell people about their need for Christ? What should I tell them? Tell them Jesus is coming back to judge sin, to destroy all unbelievers. Tell them there is an accountability for your life. That your life is not just going to end and things are going to be willy-nilly, or just you're just going to go to sleep and then that's that. That's not how it works. Make them understand what that will be like. That Jesus really is going to come back, and that His coming back is going to be joy for the believers, but for unbelievers, an unbelievable, significant, terrible time of wrath like there's never been. See, how can I do that? What words do I say? Matthew 24. The end of the age is exciting for believers. It's terrifying for unbelievers. So there's this evangelism angle, and so we're here. Now, as we look at this text here, some look at verse 2 and say, but Jesus pointed to the temple and told his disciples not one stone would be left. And that's true. And I mean, isn't that a prophecy of a destruction of the temple and even Jerusalem? And my answer to that is yes. It is, actually. And it was fulfilled in 70 AD. And in fact, it took really 4 years from 66 to 70 AD for this to take place. And it was drawn out and it was just really intense. And so some have said, so really this whole thing is about that, right? And the answer is no, it's not. Listen carefully. It's not. So you might be saying, well, what is Jesus doing here then when he says that? When he's the one that said, look at this, it's all coming down. Why would he say that and then turn around and then tell us something about that's not exactly connected to that? Listen very carefully. Because I believe it is connected to that destruction of that temple. Remember, we already told you about the Jews and what they believed that the end times, what would be a trigger to the end times. But what Jesus does here is the same thing any prophet from the Old Testament would do. Now go and search and read about prophecies that the Old Testament prophets would give. And what you'd see is that a quite familiar thing is that first of all, like Deuteronomy says, you knew a prophet because his words came true. And so what the Old Testament prophet would do was give a prophecy that would come, that they could see would come true. That they could connect with even in their day and age. I've used Isaiah 7 as an example because I think it stands out as such a strong example of the virgin being with child and them having victory because of that. And that did indeed happen. But there is this far view that they always had, and they even used those as opportunities to say, so therefore listen to the prophet. He did it for credentials. Why is that important? Because it makes you listen to the rest of what he has to say. If the near prophecy comes true, then maybe what he says about the far prophecy is true too. But then the second, it's a picture. This destruction of the temple is a picture, of Jerusalem is a picture of what? Of what is to come. You go back and you see the details of what the destruction of Jerusalem was like when it happened there in 70 AD, and it was just gruesome. And the point is, if that destruction was that bad, consider what it will be like when Jesus comes back. We would all do well to go and grab a copy of Josephus's book and read that section on the destruction of Jerusalem and what took place there, so that we could get a bit of an understanding. So that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 2. So Jesus says, you Jews interpreted the Old Testament as saying that there was a time of tribulation coming before Messiah set up the kingdom. And that's true. But what you don't get is that it's not going to happen in the time frame that you thought. But do understand this, that there are signs of that. And so what Jesus does is he gives six signs there in verses 4 through 14. And we called them the antecedents to his second coming. You remember we told you that the key of all of that was there in verse 8, and it was the woman in labor. And you could say, just like with the labor, there are labor pains, and then there is hard labor. Right? So here's labor. It has a beginning where there are pains, and you're thinking, uh-oh, this is it. Sure enough. And then you get the hard labor that is right before when baby comes. Hard labor is pain that comes right before the baby arrives. In the same way, then, there is tribulation, and there's great tribulation. And that's where we're at. Now, we learned from Daniel 9 that there is coming a 7-year period of tribulation. We also learned in the middle of it, there is what's called the Great Tribulation. And the difference, as we're saying, is that it gets harder. It gets more intense. But listen, here's the major thing. There's a trigger to that Great Tribulation that gets it all started. That hard labor. It's a 90 degree turn. It's a curveball. And Jesus tells us what it is in verse 15. Look at it there again. It is called the abomination of desolation. Now, we laid that out for you last week, and boy, did I have a few conversations with many of you last week about that. I'm not surprised, because I felt like I was deep sea diving. You probably felt that way too. We were out of snorkel water, right? We were way deep into it. So we need to come back to that just for a moment. Lots of confusion, and it's a hard thing to get, so I thought we'd visit it again so we can get clear on it. So what is it? What is the abomination of desolation in verse 15? We told you it's a trigger for the tribulation time. The Great Tribulation. Tribulation, the Great Tribulation is a time that's yet to come. The disciples didn't know that Jesus was going to put a gap between his first and second coming. Why a tribulation? Because God is going to keep his promise to believers, listen, to finally do away with transgression and iniquity, with sin. Listen, he's going to get rid of the presence of it. That's why. That's why. I mean, we're all burdened by it, aren't we? You say, well, I've been released from my sins. I have power over them through Christ and his blood. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. We can now handle them. But we're still burdened by them, aren't we? Romans 7. And so we can be so thankful and look so forward to a future time where the Lord is going to come and wage war, so to speak. There will be a 7-year war waged. And for some of it, it will look like Satan is winning. He's going to bring war on this earth. You go back to Genesis 3, and that's always been the case, hasn't it? See, how's he going to bring war to this earth? He's going to bring it against believers, against Jewish believers and Gentile believers, just believers in Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it. Why? Because he hates God and he hates God's plan. He always has. Remember Genesis 3, as I mentioned? He seized an opportunity to go and when he says, after he led the woman and the man astray, the Lord said there will always be enmity, right? Or how about his plan to ruin the world in Genesis 6? How did God respond? Worldwide flood. God sent someone to redeem Israel named Moses. What did Satan do? Kill all those babies trying to stop it with Pharaoh, right? God sent his son. What did Satan do? Killed all those babies trying to stop it. Remember Herod did that? The war still wages. But there's a 7-year period where in 2 Thessalonians 2, we know that the Lord is going to remove what restrains Satan from going crazy with sin. And then the Lord will come with a barrage of wrath and what's called the Great Tribulation at the halfway point. Now again, I'm trying to go slower to be clearer as I lead us here. So at this point, there's going to be a time of peace with Israel. And that's how Satan works. John 8 tells us he's the deceiver. He's the murderer. He'll deceive Israel into a peace treaty. We know it says a covenant of peace. No more war. He's going to offer her protection. And then all of a sudden, he will turn the curveball, the 90 degree. How will she know that this is happening? That's what Jesus is saying in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, there it is. That's the trigger. It's happening. You say, again, what is that? Well, here we go. Let's review. Let's go back a little bit here. Jesus gave us a hint in verse 15. What did he say? You can find it where? In Daniel. And then he said, let the reader understand. What does that mean? Go study it. Okay? Go study it. Read. Keep reading. You say, I still don't understand. Keep what? Reading. So we did that. And now I want to summarize what we learned. Now you find the abomination of desolation in three places. First, you find it in Daniel 9. And in Daniel 9, it's clearly a reference to something that happens in the future. When in the future? When Messiah makes it, it says, an end of sin permanently. A prince will come and make a covenant with Israel, and then he'll break it halfway through. And what will be the sign that he's going to do that? An abomination of desolation. Where? In the temple. The prince is the Antichrist, and that's another name for the beast. It's another name for the man of lawlessness. Same guy. But we still don't find out exactly what it is, do we? Now, the word abomination means a thing detestable, and the word desolation means a thing ruined. And so it's often referred to immorality or idolatry, a detestable thing that ruins. And that's just what we see in Daniel 11, the second place it's mentioned. What do we learn from that text? We learn that it is a description. What Daniel does is he gives a prophecy. You remember, he's doing this in the 500s BC, okay? And he gives a prophecy of a guy that's going to come right around 170 BC, okay? And this guy's name is, he's a military leader, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes was a name he gave to himself. It means the great one. He was basically Antiochus. He was the brother to this guy who was the king. The king was poisoned. His son was detained. Antiochus took the advantage of that, took the throne. He goes and wages war with the with the kingdom down there in Egypt, and Rome, who's over all of that, doesn't like it and says, stop that. He comes back. He's really mad. He goes into Israel, into the Jerusalem area. He pretends peace there with them. And in order to really lay out his rage, in other words, he wants to really let them have it. But first he pretends peace. All of a sudden he pours out rage against her out of nowhere. He does this by sending in thousands of soldiers to slaughter many Jews, and then he goes right into the temple. And you remember, he sets up a standard, and he puts it on the altar, and it was an image of Zeus, and he calls for the people that come to worship in that temple to worship, to give their worship to Zeus. And then he goes further than that. He says, actually, I want you to give that worship to me. So he proclaims self-worship, and the people must worship him. And what that does is it puts an end instantly and immediately to the sacrifice, to the sacrificial system. It stopped. And it's exactly what Daniel 11 said would happen. Daniel 11 even spoke of apostate, Jewish apostates that would appear. There would be many, 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 many Jewish apostates. And that's just what happened. Historically, we know that to be true. Again, you can read all about the history of it in 1st and 2nd Maccabees if you want to confirm Daniel chapter 11. It's flat out there. And many people actually do worship Antiochus, and so that prophecy came true, 168 B.C. The abomination of desolation then was this, was that Antiochus desecrated the altar of God's temple by making the people worship Zeus and then himself. And then you see the abomination of desolation in Daniel 12, and the point there is that after it is set up in a future time, from the time it is set up, there will be a precise time where it's going to mark the beginning of the Lord's kingdom that Daniel described in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now listen, let's make a connection here. The point I believe Jesus was making in Matthew 24, 15 was this, that the future abomination of desolation will be just like the one described in Daniel 11 with Antiochus. That's his point. What Antiochus did, Satan will do through the leadership of Antichrist. Same kind of peace, same kind of deceit, same kind of slaughter, same kind of desecration. But this time, like Revelation 13, it says, like it says there in Revelation 13, he will set up an image of the beast and then get the people to worship him. Now, don't get carried away with the word, the name beast. Beast is just a name that describes that military leader, that political leader in that time. He's going to get people to worship him. How could he do that? If you read Revelation 13 carefully, you see that he does it through signs, wonders, supernatural activity. This guy's going to be an amazing guy. He's got to be a persuasive guy with words and with works so that everyone will be wowed and therefore be willing to offer worship. And not only that, when you see the power, you think to yourself, well, if I'm not on his side, I'm going to get blasted. So I better be on his side. So Jesus says that's the trigger. The great tribulation will start when that happens. Now, let me throw in one thing, because I think this might be in your minds. I know it is in some of you because you've shared it with me. Some of you hear all these numbers and you're like thinking, all right, you got this time frame and everything. But didn't Jesus say no man knows the hour? True. So how does that work? And my theological answer is, I don't know. I don't know, because it doesn't really say exactly how it is that we... no man knows the hour, and yet you have this frame, this 7-year period. But you deal with what the Lord says. Somehow it is going to work that way. But Jesus says it's the trigger. 2 Thessalonians 2. Man of lawlessness will get the world to worship him as a God. As we come to our next section, we're calling this the acceleration of the signs. Here they go. They're going to get accelerated. Hard labor. What should believers do living at that time when the great tribulation starts? Jesus gives them four warnings on how to respond to the great tribulation. Now, can I just say this? I've already told you there's a war that's being waged, and the enemy, the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, that guy, persuasive, deceiving guy, all Satan's going to work through all of that to bring tremendous pressure against believers. But listen, at the same time, our Lord will be bringing great wrath against unbelievers. That's why we're calling this a war, right? So let's see how Jesus says, so you need to know something, believer, on how to respond to the great tribulation in verses 16 through 28. Let's see how all this works. Number one way to respond, run to safety. Run to safety. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, run. Get going. Take off. Put on your best running shoes. Get going. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee. It's where we get our English word, fugitive from. Doesn't matter if it makes it look like you're guilty of something. Run fast, get going, go. Say, why is Jesus saying that? Because death is around the corner. He's trying to protect you. There's death. That world leader, the prince, will kill you. There's going to be a massacre. It's going to happen fast. Run. What's Satan after? Believers. That's always been the history of saints and Satan. Genesis 3, God told us there would always be this enmity. There's this hatred. There's this war. And it's really interesting to me that you see a description of this very thing in Revelation 12 and 13. In chapter 12, there's this dragon, and he's after this woman, and it's a picture of Satan after Israel. And it says there that he goes to war with her, and it's a picture of Satan going after Jews during the tribulation. Now listen. And then in chapter 13, it says that he makes war with the saints, the Gentile believers. And so at this point, Jesus says, when you see the raising of the image for people to worship that person, that Antichrist, get out of there, because the Antichrist is coming after you. Death is around the corner. It's not a time for diplomacy. It's not a time to rally yourself and find out how many weapons you can get to go against him. Don't do that. Just run. This is severe calamity. It's a massive exodus out of the land of Israel into hiding. So this worldwide leader is going to go after believers and drive them into hiding. It's very interesting, very dark. Now, primarily Jewish believers are what he has in mind here, I believe. But there are also, because of Revelation 13, I think there's also evidence that there are going to be just believers in general there. You say, where do you get that? From Zechariah 13, listen to what it says in verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Two out of three will die. What will happen to the third part? Verse 9, listen carefully. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. In other words, those that make it to the hiding places are going to make it through a test. It's going to be hard, but they'll be protected. Zechariah says, two out of three won't make it, so run, flee, and you go to Revelation 6, for example, and you see there a bunch of believers martyred, and many of them are from this time. Jewish believers with a mix of Gentile believers. And they're all running for their lives, and many of them didn't make it. Zechariah covers the slaughter of the Jewish believers. Revelation covers the slaughter of the Gentile believers there in chapter 6. By the way, the Revelation is a sort of catalog of death for the saints through this time period. Indeed, this is why it's so important for us to keep this in mind, because there is going to be wrath poured out against unbelievers, but there will also be death to many believers. Chapter 12, verse 11, they did not love their life even when faced with death. And I believe the Lord is going to give a sort of a grace there that causes believers to be able to look death in the face and say, you don't scare me. You don't scare me. Death didn't faze them. Chapter 13, it's filled with martyrs. In chapter 17, you see more Christian martyrs. And so Jesus says, flee, run to safety. But where is safety? What does he say there in verse 16? The mountains, right? What's in the mountains? This morning I was happened to be in Genesis 19, in my devotional time, and it reminds me of what the angels told Lot in Genesis 19. Remember what they told him? Run to the mountains, right? Lot wasn't sure. But they told him, look, the Lord will take care of you. Just go. Don't look back. You don't need to know how He's going to take care of you. Just go. Quit asking so many questions, right? Just go. Now, for the one third that aren't killed, there's safety. And I want you to see how this works. So here you have Satan after them, and he's working directly through the Antichrist leader, and there's all sorts of nations that are against Jesus, and they're helping the Antichrist go after the believers. We see that in Revelation 12. Notice where their help comes from. Help for the believers. It says there, the dragon, the serpent of old, is after them. And in verse 14 it says this, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Say, wow, that's crazy talk. What is he saying there? Well, descriptively, figuratively, the woman is Israel, Jewish believers. So it says she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Let's notice a few things here. Will you notice it says that so she could fly in the wilderness to her place? Her place. In other words, there's a definite place. There's a particular place he has in mind. And we know that this place is going to be in the mountains, it says in Matthew 24. Notice that it says the help was given to the woman. Given. In other words, out of his sovereignty, out of his grace, out of his power, his supernatural power. Supernatural help, possibly angelic. Notice the time frame. A time, times, and a half time. How long are they going to get protection for? One, plus two, plus a half. What's that? Three and a half, right? And what you'll find is that it's interesting to me that number, three and a half, is just all over the New, Old Testament and New Testament, talking about the end times. That time frame is consistent. Always 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days, same thing. What's God's point? That He will supernaturally protect her in the mountains, through the wilderness. this is just amazing when you think of this. And I think we don't do it service when we write books and make movies to try to show you what this is going to look like. We don't know what this is going to look like completely. In verse 15, the serpent goes after her. Verse 16, it says, but the earth helped the woman. There in Revelation, this is in Revelation 12. The earth helped the woman. And then in verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. Why is he enraged with her? Because he couldn't harm her, right? And he went off to make war with the rest of her children. So here you have Satan, and he's mad. And he's mad because why? Because God protects the believing fugitives. You say, are you sure that these are believers? Verse 17. These are people who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Why does he have to say that? I believe he has to say that because he has to help us understand there are Jewish believers and then there are ones that are just Jews physically. Okay? These are the ones that actually believe in Christ. There's only one way to be saved. Right? So Jesus says, when that abomination of desolation hits, run, go to the mountains. Why? Because I'm going to help you there. I'm getting you help there. I'll protect you from Satan. How's Satan going to try to hurt believers? Through that prince, that Antichrist. He's going to turn, and he's going to get others to go after believers to kill them, and he's going to be successful 2 out of 3. But the Lord is going to protect that 1/3. And then Jesus tells us how bad it's going to be. Turn back to Matthew 24 if you're not there. Verse 17, it says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Now, you need to understand how these houses were built. The houses were built in such a way where they had these flats, okay, and this rooftop. And actually, the rooftop was the place where you would get, you would relax. A lot of social things happened up there on the rooftop. It was also a place that was a little bit cooler, okay. It was the coolest place to go. You spent a lot of social time up there. And what they did is they had these stairs that went down the side, and then they went down the side to get into the house. And he says, when you go down those stairs, don't go into the house to get your stuff. Just go. What's this mean? What's this tell us? He says, don't look back like Lot's wife at your valuables. Just go. Be urgent. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. The cloak was an outer garment. You wore it when the evening became cooler, right? And so Jesus says, don't worry about your warmth. Go. He said, well, how am I going to stay warm? He'll take care of you. Go. Just go. You're not going to have time. Why? Because the Antichrist leader is going to be urgent. He's going to work quickly. You say, but doesn't Scripture often encourage believers to face persecution? Why don't believers just face the persecution? Won't it look like godliness if they do? Well, most of the time he does tell us that, but this particular time is a special time. There are times when it's foolishness for believers to face persecution. And this is one of those times. I think there's another thought to this too. If the Lord is going to aim all of his wrath at the unbelievers, what's he going to need to do with the believers? Get them what? Away from them. Away from them. Now that wrath can be really centralized and focused on these unbelievers. The running to safety, the clock is quickly winding down. There's not a whole lot of time left. So look at verse 19. Jesus gives more advice to the fugitives. He says, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Is Jesus saying here, don't have babies just in case? No. We don't know when this might happen. No man knows the hour, right? We don't know. He's just saying it's going to be tough on expecting mothers. Why? Because Antichrist is going to be so ruthless, he won't even spare pregnant mothers or nursing mothers. Now, some are kind of drawn to think, well, what he's saying is, it's just going to be hard to travel when you're pregnant. Well, it is true. You would be a little bit harder than if you didn't have a baby. But I don't believe that's what he has in mind. You say, are you sure that's what Jesus means? I think so. And I get this from Hosea 13. Hosea 13 is about the end times for Israel. Verse 16, Jesus said, those in Judea flee to the mountains. Judea was where Jerusalem was. On the way to the mountains, you go right by Samaria. And so verse 16, Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Antichrist will target the weak and any left behind, and even the pregnant women who can't flee fast enough, and he will kill them and their babies, and it's going to be a terrible time, so that he might make an example of them displaying his strength and power. Now, I mentioned to you that Satan has always been after believers. He's after the Messiah. To get to Messiah, you go through what's precious to him, to whom he protects. He protects saints. But you know what? He knows also that who else does the Lord protect? Widows, orphans, fatherless, children. So he goes after these precious mothers and their babies. No wonder you had the slaughter of babies with Moses and when Jesus was an infant, right? You'll have it at the end too. And then Jesus mentions the Sabbath. Why? Many Jews are still strict about travel on the Sabbath day, even to this very day. You have all these restrictions. And I believe they're going to use it as an excuse to kill believers, no matter who they are. Pregnant, women, children, people violating the Sabbath, whatever. And then Jesus connects it to the Great Tribulation to explain to his disciples that's what it will look like. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not yet occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. There have been some horrific holocausts in the Bible. I mean, who can forget the flood? How about the time in Judges where I was thinking, remember the Benjamites, where they were almost completely exterminated, all of them? Antiochus used over 200,000 soldiers to wipe out thousands of Jews. And how about later on, where in 70 AD, there Rome will wipe out many, many Jews. But our understanding is this time will be worse. So you can see why Jesus says run to safety, because it's going to be the worst time in the history of the world. So let's ask this question. So how can a believer respond in the midst of all of that? Next, point number two, trust God's sovereign plan. Trust God's sovereign plan. And let's see it. Verse 22. Now, it's going to look chaotic. So Jesus says, trust God's plan. Look, he's still in control here. He's still committed to you and your salvation. You say, well, it sure doesn't look like it. But he is. Verse 22, look at it. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, I have to admit, this isn't an easy verse to understand, but I think we can work through this, and I'm going to try to do it with you. First, let's start with who Jesus is talking about. Who's he talking about? Well, who's he saying? The elect. Who's that? This is the first time in Matthew where he's used the word elect to describe believers. Believers are the elect. Israel is called God's elect all over the Old Testament, but here it's talking about saints, believers, Christians in general, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Listen, beloved, the Bible is so clear that God has elected some to be saved. Ephesians 1, 4, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, or how about Romans 9? It's all over the Bible. In other words, there's a certain kind of commitment that God has to believers. Why? Because they are His what? Elect. He has investment into them. He has chosen them for something, so therefore He can't just choose them. He can't just provide for their salvation. He has to make it so that they make it all the way to the end. And He does. Nothing can stop them from being His elect. They cannot lose their salvation. They cannot be obliterated out during a great tribulation by Satan as some sort of statement of his strength. God will not let that happen. They might be able to kill two-thirds, but they'll never be able to take their salvation from them, right? Now, how is He going to do this? Notice from verse 22, it says He's going to shorten the days. You say, but I thought it says the great tribulation period is 3.5 years and 42 months and so forth. I mean, isn't that what it says? Yes. Is He going to shave some days off or months of that? I don't believe so. I don't believe that's what this verse is saying. So what does Jesus mean here? Listen carefully. We know from Revelation that there will be many supernatural acts of God's wrath against unbelievers, right? For example, if you're reading along, these things fascinate me, but apparently there's going to be 100-pound hail that's going to be coming through the sky. Now, that's heavy, okay? I mean, yeah, I'm pretty sure there's almost nowhere where you can go to be protected from that. But there's another thing He's going to do that I believe connects to this verse. And it's actually another form of protection for the believer. Listen to this. Revelation 6:12. It says that Jesus the Lamb broke the seal and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Okay? Darkness. How bad is that darkness? Chapter 8, verse 12. A third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And what happens when you start to take away the natural ability of light and darkness, things go a little bit haywire, don't they? The hours get a little bit crazy. And God's going to make it so that the hours and daylight is going to be changed. It's going to be messed up. And in doing that, it even changes the way life's going to respond to that. The bios is going to respond to that. Chapter 16, verse 10. So it says one third more darkness all around. Then He just keeps increasing it. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, darkness is just constant. There's a direct correlation in to that and pain. When you get that kind of darkness, all kinds of stuff happens. I imagine there will be ferocious beasts that are now doing things that they weren't able to do because they only do those things in the darkness and so forth. Why so much darkness? One reason, I think, can be because the Lord uses it to protect His saints. They hide in the mountains and He makes it difficult to find them with all this darkness, see? In other words, He cuts the days shorter, literally. And even the Greek grammar allows for this very understanding that he's going to be taking the 24-hour period there and doing something different with it. He's going to be cutting it. Not that there's less hours, but less hours of daylight. You see the point? Jesus tells believers, trust in God's sovereign plan. Keep trusting the Lord. Walk by faith, not by sight. Don't trust what you see. Trust what you know to be true. He'll protect his elect. God sovereignly saved you. He has a sovereign plan to keep you. And isn't that the way it is in our salvation, beloved? Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, we who are protected by his power, those who have faith, the Lord shortens the days so that Antichrist can't kill all the believers, both Jews and Gentiles. What a tremendous statement then of both God's power and his love to his own. It's very wonderful. But that doesn't mean that all danger is avoided. So Jesus warns them, point number 3, hold on to biblical conviction. Hold on to biblical conviction, verses 23 to 26. Follow along at this point. Verse 23, saints are hiding, they're waiting. They're waiting for what? It's coming, and it's coming very, very soon. But in the midst of that, there's another danger that they have to put their discernment filters on for. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Now, earlier he's already told us many people are going to come claiming, you know, to be the Christ. I believe here, this is now in the context of hiding, while you're in your while you're in that hiding. Guess who came running with them to hide with them? Isn't it always this way? Until the Lord removes sin in its presence, there are always going to be deceivers and fakes and people that want to get you to believe things you shouldn't believe. Possibly these people are planted by Antichrist. We don't know, but they're there. What's their message? Their message is this. Either they're going to come saying that they are the Christ, or they're going to point to someone, or maybe a story of someone who is the Christ. He's over there. It's a test of their discernment. In other words, you could come out from your hiding now. It's all safe. Why? Because the Christ is right over there. And Jesus says what? Don't do it. Don't do it. They're going to have to, in order to really discern here, they're going to have to know God's word. They will have to be sharp. What are they going to have to know? Well, how did Jesus say he was going to come back? Do we know that? Do we get that from God's word? Yes, right? We have to remember the details of how he's going to come back. Why? So we can reject anyone that says anything different from what the Bible says. Now, why would they do that? Again, to draw out the hiding saints into the open so that the worldwide leader could kill them. Another ploy of Satan. In fact, here's how hard it's going to be to discern. Look at verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And so here it is. Notice, by the way, the word if possible. In other words, they what? They can't. God's elect won't be swayed. And they're saying, look, I mean, look at those people. That's got to be the Christ, doesn't it? I mean, look at all his amazing supernatural works. Look at how mighty he is. But they're not going to be able to be swayed, even though it's going to sound enticing. Why? Because of John 10. My sheep hear my what? Voice. They're not going to be enticed. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Romans 8, we have the Holy Spirit guiding us. 1 John 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. What will happen is those signs are going to look pretty impressive. It's going to be hard to say no to them. All this stuff happening, you're in a cave up in a mountain, tough living. It says that for many it's going to be 3.5 years worth of this. And you want to believe that Jesus is back. And you see the power and you're tempted to think maybe this is it. But Jesus says, look, keep those filters on. Don't believe them. Watch this, verse 25. Behold, I have told you in advance. In other words, trust me, guys, it's going to be tough. But I've already told you what my coming is going to look like. Just keep believing it. Hold on to my word. Believe it's going to happen. Just as I said, you're going to need these words. So how will we know what to do? Verse 26. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go forth. In other words, stay in the mountain. Don't come out. Why? Or if they say, behold, these are the inner rooms, do not believe them. Why? Because over and over, Jesus has told them how he's going to come back. And you can see that in Acts chapter 1. You know, when Jesus said, the way I'm going, I'll come. You can see it in all kinds of places in the Old Testament where it talks about what his coming will be like. But you can also see it right here in this very text. So he gives a last warning. And let's say that this last warning is point number 4. Look for the real Jesus, verses 27 and 28. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What's that mean? His coming is going to be obvious to all. I love how one author put it. His coming will be suddenly, publicly, gloriously, and universally. Doesn't matter if you're hiding in the mountains, you're going to see it. You don't have to say, oh, is that, I'm not sure if that, it kind of looks like that could be. No, not at all. It's going to be like lightning coming across the sky. One last thing from verse 28 here as we bring this to a close. This might seem odd, but I think I can explain it briefly. Look at it. It says, Jesus says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Have you ever read that and said, what happened? I felt like I was going and I stopped, right? Now, a lot of people have made some very extremely interesting points here that I find fascinating. But I don't think are what Jesus had in mind. For example, you read about vultures and you think of death and carcass and scavenger-like activity, right? And it makes you think of Revelation 19 where it says an angel will speak to the birds to go eat the flesh of the kings and commanders and mighty men and horses that they were sitting on and eat because of the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. The Almighty has been spent on his enemies. And so you kind of have that thought going, don't you? But I don't believe that's actually what he has in mind here. That's going to happen, by the way, but I don't believe that's what Jesus has in mind. I think it's definitely connected. So why does Jesus talk about vultures gathering then? Because when you see vultures, you know one thing for sure. What is that one thing? Wherever those vultures are, something is what? Dead. You know that. That's what they do, right? They're like the animal world's GPS, okay? They tell you things. They tell you precisely. You don't have to wonder where it is. The vultures give it away. It's obvious. Jesus says, just like vultures to a dead body, you will see my coming, and it's not going to be a secret anymore, and it's going to be very precise. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, listen, and every eye will see him. Some eyes? Every eye. You say, how's that going to happen? Maybe through the internet, maybe through the... Yeah, I don't know. Should we really waste our brain space on trying to figure that one out? Right? It just says that we will. Now as we close, let me point to one passage to draw our attention. It's in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's going to be good and bad in the end. There will be judgment for those that didn't believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Did you realize today we received a picture of how the gospel works? Say, we did? Yeah. Why did this whole tribulation thing even get started? Why will it get started? Because of sin in the world. Sin is present. The gospel starts with helping a person understand that sin is present in his or her life. Secondly, God will judge it with wrath. It's very important that you understand sin is present. God will judge it. Thirdly, though, just like He did for the believers, there is a place to hide from the wrath of God. And that place is found in the cross, right? And then lastly, we learned that He will protect you from that wrath. You still deal with sin, don't you? There's still wrath coming for sin, isn't there? But for the person whose refuge is Jesus Christ and has been covered by the blood of Christ, there is great, wonderful, glorious, sovereign protection. And I praise the Lord for that. I thank Him for that. And so should you. And so we're left with this message that we can praise the Lord with. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is intense, it is detailed, it is thick, it is full of mystery. We've seen time periods over the many, many, many years where You have sovereignly judged so many to help us know that this future judgment is real. Help us, Lord, to come face to face with it and admit it and thank You for Christ. And Lord, I pray that we're drawn to remember our salvation, that just like 1 Thessalonians says over and over, God, You have not destined us for wrath. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Christ. Help us, Lord, to lift Him up and to specially today offer Him our thanks. Receive the glory, we pray, Lord. And Lord, come quickly. And Lord, judge sin just like You promised. And we will give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.